of us will be there when that roll is called, that wonderful book of life that God keeps, in which names of his people are written. So good to be here again tonight, to see all of you here. We had a wonderful day yesterday. And I think one of the wonderful things about a gospel meeting is the opportunity to see our brothers and sisters day after day. We sometimes have to go a little more time between our association. And it's in a special way, and then beyond that, there is the opportunity, of course, to meet our brothers and sisters from other congregations who come to worship with us and to associate with us, and that's pleasant too. Congregations are independent, and we must maintain that independence, but those who are in other good congregations are our brothers and sisters, and we love the brotherhood, and we love you, and are thankful when you come and encourage the work that we're endeavoring to do, and I trust the people of this congregation encourage the work in other places as well, so that the Association of Saints may edify us all. Yesterday, we talked at some length about the fact that God has spoken to man. God made man capable of communication, and God is capable of communicating, and it's not surprising that he would speak to man. And we emphasize the fact that what God has said in the Bible is all he said and all he's going to say until the Lord comes again. We must be content with the scriptures as God's communication with us, as an expression of his will for us, what he expects of us. And we pointed out also that it is very important that we understand that if this is God's word, then by all means we are to be obedient to it, and we are accountable. We're going to have to face him one day and give an account of the manner in which we've handled his word. But I can imagine someone saying, well, I want to obey God, and I believe the Bible is God's word, but how am I to know what it really means? There are so many different interpretations. This one interprets it that way, and another interprets it the other way, and how am I to know what is really what God's will is for us? There are several explanations. Some say, well, it just cannot be understood. And some even go so far as say, God really didn't even intend for us to understand it. That's a strange thing, that God would give a message and not intend for man to understand it. If he communicates with us, he surely is capable of giving us something that we can understand. This simply does not make sense, that God would give us a book we can't understand. Others say, of course, that there is no right interpretation or wrong interpretation. That's the postmodern idea. And it's very easy for us, while rejecting that philosophy, to turn right around and act as though it were true, that just any interpretation is all right as long as you're honest and sincere in your desire to please God. I believe God intends for us to understand his word. In fact, in Ephesians 5:17, we have these simple instructions. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's very clear that if we do not understand, we're unwise. And that simply means that we can understand if we really intend and want to understand. Well, why is it, though, that we have all these different interpretations? I think we can go to the scriptures and actually get some indication of why this is true. In fact, while Jesus was here on earth, there were some different interpretations. He was different from others in their interpretation, if you please, of the scriptures. And I'd like for you to turn with me to these passages. We'll look at them quickly. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, we have a disagreement between Jesus and the Sadducees regarding resurrection. Now, to begin with, both Jesus and the Sadducees would have said, well, the Bible is the word of God, and they supposed that they could understand it, but they differed about what the Bible taught on the subject of the resurrection. Beginning with verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Now, their idea was, you know, that this just cannot be solved. This is just a difficulty that would not be possible to overcome. So there is no resurrection. What did Jesus say? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken." Mistaken? Oh, that's harsh language. We're just shocked by that. You just, in a religious discussion, you don't tell anybody they're mistaken. Jesus did. And why? Well, because they were mistaken. They were just wrong in what they had, the conclusion they had reached from the study of the scriptures. In fact, much of it was not really from the study of the scriptures. He goes ahead and tells them why they were mistaken. In the first place, he says, not knowing the scriptures. Now, I suppose that would have been insulting to them because they claim to be specialists in the understanding of the scriptures and the knowledge of the scriptures. But it's mighty easy for all of us to just be familiar with certain passages that teach what we already believe and ignore other passages. And that was their problem. In fact, just a little bit later, Jesus pointed out to them a passage they really had not even considered. So many times, a false interpretation results from the fact that people just take a few scriptures and don't take all that the scriptures say on a particular question. But Jesus mentioned another thing. He said, not knowing the power of God. They just assumed that if these seven different men had one woman, that God just wouldn't be able to figure that out, what to do about it in the resurrection. But Jesus said, you're just mistaken because you don't understand the power of God. Of course, he went on and told them that in the resurrection there'd be no such thing as marriage being given or given in marriage. But the fact is that many times people misinterpret the scripture because they do not believe God can do something that he says he can do or says he has done. I think in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we have an argument against the resurrection there. After Paul had talked about the resurrection and sought to show them that there is to be a resurrection, in verse 35, and I'm going to read it the way I think Paul thought it would be said, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? What kind of a body would anybody have if he was raised from the dead? The Greeks especially would be concerned about that because they considered the body material and therefore somewhat evil. The answer is, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And then he goes on and shows that God has been capable of all kinds of different flesh. There's that of the flesh of the one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are different kinds of bodies. God is capable of all kinds of variety. Don't question the resurrection because you just can't figure out what kind of body God would give us when we rise from the dead. So this explains some different interpretations. Some people misinterpret because they either do not know all the scriptures and haven't considered all the scriptures on a subject, or because they deny in some way the power of God to do what the scriptures say he will do. Well, Jesus had a disagreement with the Pharisees. Turn with me back to the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew. We talked about this just a little bit at the class yesterday morning. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, this verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees were at Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. We talked about that yesterday. This was a tradition that the elders of the Jews had imposed on everybody, made a doctrine out of it. And now they were criticizing the apostles because they didn't practice it. And Jesus just didn't pay much attention to those traditions that had been made into doctrine. Jesus said, why do you also transgress with the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you? These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Many times people, instead of fitting their traditions to the teaching of the Scriptures, try to fit the teaching of the Scriptures to their traditions. And that just leads to a misinterpretation of the Scriptures. We have to abandon some of those traditions of the past if they are in violation with the Scriptures. And this accounts for a great many of the misinterpretations and misunderstandings that you see in the religious world today. Elevating traditions of men, creeds of men, oral tradition as it's called, to the same level as Scripture. Scripture stands alone. It is alone authoritative. Anything else we believe has to be harmonized with the Scripture. And then John, the apostle, had a disagreement. This is interesting to me. Turn to John, the 21st chapter. And in this chapter, Jesus, of course, after his resurrection, meets with his disciples who have gone fishing out by the sea. And he has Peter to confess him three times, which in some ways parallels the denial three times before the crucifixion. But then Jesus said in verse 18, "Most assuredly I say to you," speaking to Peter, "when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" That's John. Looked around and saw John. Peter, seeing him, said to the Lord, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. But John didn't agree with that. The general report was that Jesus had told John he would never die. But John says, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Now, why would anybody jump to the conclusion that Jesus had said, John will never die? It is just amazing to me how much people love sensationalism, something that's exciting. And they'll give up some very clear teaching of the Scriptures to go off on some kind of a tangent and find something really, really exciting that they can make out of a passage of Scripture that was never intended that way at all. Can't you just imagine if John were coming to preach somewhere, they could advertise, "Come hear a man that Jesus said would never die, and look how old he's getting." I saw an advertisement one time for a gospel meeting, "Come hear the man that baptized Pat Boone's mother." I don't know what that proves. I don't know that that means he knew all that much, but anything sensational, people will just jump at it. And these television preachers that are always telling you about what's going to happen tomorrow, the world tomorrow, there used to be one. It finally went off because all the things they said were going to happen tomorrow didn't happen tomorrow. I've thought that there are two things that I don't think I'd want to be. One is one of those prophecy-oriented preachers that's always telling what's going to happen next week, next month, and next year. I wouldn't want to be one of those, and I wouldn't want to be a weatherman because everything just goes wild and you don't know what to say about it. I can remember from my lifetime that, first of all, is Mussolini, who was going to the Beast of Revelation. He was going to restore the Roman Empire because he went down and started it out by invading Ethiopia. The Roman Empire is being raised again. The kingdom's coming. Well, you know what happened to Mussolini. And then it was Hitler, and then it was Stalin. And then it was whoever, one right after another, had been noted to be the beginning of the end. And the end is not yet. And I don't know when it will be. The Lord intended it that way. He didn't intend for us to know when he was coming again. But sensationalism accounts for an awful lot of misinterpretation of the scriptures. And then there's a difference between Jesus and Satan. Turn with me back to the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. And here, after Satan has tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread, and Jesus said, "It is written." I can almost hear Satan saying, "Oh, you're one of those chapter and verse men, huh? You got to have a chapter and verse. Well, I'll give you one for the next one." Verse 5, he took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." He's quoting scripture. It's Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And he's saying, now you see, that's telling you just to jump down. Jesus answered, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus and the devil disagreed about what he should do in fulfilling this scripture. Why did the devil come to the conclusion that Jesus should jump down and, well, he had pleasure in unrighteousness. He was using the scripture to try to encourage disobedience to God instead of obedience. Turn with me to the book of, well, I'll just put it on the screen here for you. God intends for some people to be deceived. Now that seems so strange, but that's exactly what 2 Thessalonians 2, 10, and 11. If you want to turn to it sometime, I think there's advantage in that over putting it on the screen. But of course, a lot of you got your screen there in your hand anyway. But let's see what this passage says. The coming of the lawless one, he's described that lawless one in the earlier part of this chapter, is according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. He's saying that Satan is going to give power to false teachers who will work signs and lying wonders and deceive people. That's frightening. I'm rather easily deceived myself. You ought to see some of the used cars I've bought in the past and some other purchases I've made. I can be deceived, and that's nothing compared to being deceived about what's true and what's false. Well, who is it? Well, it's those who, he says, do not love the truth. For this reason, God will send them, that is, those who do not love the truth, a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. God will send it. That they should all be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's one of the major reasons, I believe, for a misinterpretation of the scriptures. People have pleasure in unrighteousness, and consequently they allow themselves to be deceived by those who twist and change the truth of God by misinterpretation. They want a misinterpretation. As Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Preach the word, because there will be those who will have itching ears and will heap to themselves teachers after their own desires to draw away disciples after them." They'll pay anybody that will preach to them what they want to hear. And that accounts for a lot of misinterpretation. There's one more I want us to look at. This is the fifth one, an example of different conclusions. And I really wish you would turn to the seventh chapter of the book of John. That says 17, but it should be 7. I just keep everybody awake here. John 7, and verse 12 says, "There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people." They reached different conclusions about Jesus. And I've marked in my Bible some of these different things that were said about Jesus. In verse 15, the Jews marvel, saying, how does this man know letters, never having studied? Where did he go to school? Verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And then in verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. And they even in verse 30 sent some to take him. They sent some officers to arrest him. And in verse 41, the latter part of the verse, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Those are the things being said against him. Now, there were others who saw the same miracles and heard the same teaching and observed the same character, and what did they say? Well, they said some things that were entirely different. Verse 31, the latter part of the verse, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? And in verse 40, the latter part of the verse, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. And then those officers that had been sent to arrest him came back, and in verse 46, when they were asked why they hadn't arrested him, they said, no man ever spoke like this man. Here were two totally different impressions about Jesus, different opinions of about Jesus. And what accounts for it? I believe that the heart of this, the very key to this, is in verse 17. That's where I got that, John 17. It's chapter 7, but verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Jesus said, this is what makes the difference. If people come trying to discredit me for one reason or another, because they love their position, because they're faithful to their traditions, if they discredit me, it's because they are not seeking to do the will of the Father. But if anybody really wants to do God's will, he'll know whether the doctrine I'm preaching is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Willing to do God's will is the first requirement of understanding. And if you come to the Scriptures without that desire to do God's will, it's not very likely you're going to find it. There are two reasons for Bible study. One of these is to justify myself in doing what I want to do. And some people have spent the midnight oil determined to find some kind of excuse to believe what they believe. And the other is, of course, to learn what God wants me to do. 2 Peter the 3rd chapter verses 15 and 16 speak about the writings of the Apostle Paul, which Peter said were in them were some things hard to understand, which he said the ignorant and unstable rest or twist to their own destruction. And I really believe that's one of the ways that God has arranged for men to be deceived who do not love the truth. If they do not love the truth, they'll take the truth, and if it doesn't say what they want it to say, they will twist it and change it until they have gotten it to say what they want it to say. It just occurred to me, just on the top of my head here, something I heard some time ago. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism, for the King James, doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I heard a preacher say, what that scripture is saying, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us not. The putting away the filth of the flesh. You can make up any passage say what you want it to say. I'll give you a little story, which I may have told here before somewhere. But my father was in school to old Brother A.G. Freed in a class of preachers. And Brother Freed said, you can make a twist of scripture to teach anything you want to teach. And one young preacher said, oh, Brother Freed, I'm not sure that's right. Brother Freed said, well, give me an illustration, and the illustration dates this one. He said, prove to me it's wrong to split stove wood. I suppose that had been his chore, which he didn't particularly enjoy. Prove it's wrong to split stove wood. My dad said, quick as a wink, Brother Freed said, whatsoever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. I could give you some other illustrations, but you probably have heard illustrations of that kind of thing before. If you want to prove something, you can find a scripture that you can twist to prove it. And I really believe that's the way God has arranged for those to be deceived who do not love the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. I can't think of any unrighteousness that I have not heard defended sometime by the twisting of some passage of scripture. You can just rest assured it's done. 2 Timothy 2:15 is a wonderful passage. The King James says, study to show yourself approved unto God. And I guess for most of my preaching life, I thought of that as saying, you just need to burn the midnight oil to be sure God approves your study. No, that's not really exactly what it's saying. It's saying be diligent to present yourself approved to God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. What he's saying is there, make it your aim above all other things to be approved by God. Be sure that when that roll is called up yonder, you're there. And how are you going to do that? Well, by handling right the word of truth. By going to it to learn what God wants you to do and how God wants you to live. And if that's the way you go to it, I believe with all my heart that God has made it so that we can understand it. But what about this idea that there are many acceptable interpretations of the scripture? As I said in the very beginning, this is the postmodern concept if they accept the scripture at all. But any interpretation, whatever seems right to you is your correct interpretation. But what seems right to me is my correct interpretation. Let me tell you, my friends, there's only one true interpretation possible. Anything that differs from that is a misinterpretation. I looked into the ISBE on the interpretation. That's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, 5 volumes, my set at least. And it gives an excellent description of interpretation. A person has interpreted the thoughts of another when he has in his own mind a correct reproduction or photograph of the thought as it was conceived in the mind of the original writer or speaker. It is accordingly a purely reproductive process involving no originality of thought on the part of the interpreter. Whatever the writer or the speaker said and had in his mind when he said what he said or wrote what he said, if I interpret it correctly, I have the same idea exactly in my mind that he had in his. And this goes on. The moment a Bible student has in his own mind what was in the mind of the authors of the biblical books when they were written, he has interpreted the thought of Scripture. Who is responsible for what those writers wrote? God. God has spoken. All Scripture is inspired of God. God breathed. Did God have an idea when he inspired the Scripture? Yes. And those men were merely writing the ideas of God, not their own ideas. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God had one idea in his mind, not a lot of conflicting ideas. Now, if God had one idea in his mind, and he inspired these men to write, to communicate that one idea, I have not interpreted this passage until I have the same idea in my mind that was in the mind of God when he inspired it. God didn't think a lot of contradictory ideas or thoughts. God had one thought, truth, truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus said. And to suggest that many different interpretations can be correct is to say that God just spoke a lot of contradictory things. And if you said that about a man, he'd be insulted. If you said you can prove anything by him, or he contradicts himself all the time, how would you feel about somebody saying that about you? What does it mean to say that about God? If there are different so-called interpretations, somebody's wrong. There's only one correct interpretation. Everything else is a misinterpretation. Now, I may be the one that's misinterpreted, and I'm not saying this with some kind of pride or self-righteousness. I may be the one that misinterpreted it. But if I am, then I'm guilty. And that's the reason every one of us needs to come to the Scripture with an open mind to know what God is saying to me. Remember that passage with which we began. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Is that saying that we will understand everything that's in the Bible? No. If that were the case, we'd not be challenged very far in life. There will always be things, no matter how old you become in the Bible, that you don't want to understand. But you can understand the will of God for you, what God wants you to do and what He wants me to do. We can understand that. And we better be about understanding it and not wasting our time pursuing some kind of understanding of some kind of thing, question that's been raised that really doesn't affect our salvation anyway. What does God want me to do? I can learn that. I can understand that. And I better do it. Summarizing, we can understand the Scripture if we'll study all of the Scriptures to know God's will. Some people make the mistake of saying, taking a passage like Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved, and thou and thy house. That's all we need. Is that all the Scripture? In fact, right in that very context, he took in the same hour of the night and washed his stripes, and then he rejoiced having believed in God with all his house, indicating to me that the baptism was a part of believing. And some people don't want to go to verse 34. They want to stay with verse 31. You need to take all of it. All of it. Take what Jesus said, Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Take what Peter said in Acts 2:38. Take what the Samaritans did in Acts 8:12. Take it all. And don't be like the Sadducees who just picked out a few verses they liked and didn't consider the rest of it. Never doubt God's power. If God says he has done something, just accept the fact that he's done it. Well, we don't have to know how he did it. There are a lot of things I see people have power to do that I don't know how in the world they do it, but they get it done. And I know that God has the power to do whatever he said he's done. I may not always understand exactly what he said he's done, but whatever it is, he's done it. He has the power. Nothing limits him. Accept Scripture as your only authority. Don't take Scripture plus something else. That's where our division comes. One church takes the Scripture plus their discipline. Another takes the Scripture plus their manual. Another takes the Scripture plus their prayer book. And another plus... That's where our division comes. Take only the Scriptures. Be content with simple, clear teaching. Don't be looking for something sensational and exciting. The fact that Jesus died on the cross to save us is exciting enough, and that he's simply told us what to do. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the way to be filled. Not hungering and thirsting after things that are sinful and wrong, taking pleasure in unrighteousness, but hungering and thirsting after righteousness, wanting to do right under all circumstances, wanting to know God's will. And finally, study God's word with a will to do his will, to surrender yourself completely to God as he has revealed his will for you in his word. You can understand that much. And if you understand at all what God wants you to do tonight, we want to encourage you to do it. If we can assist you and aid you, then by all means, let us know. And as was said so well here yesterday, it's not just while we're singing this song. Go home and study your Bible. I think I've baptized more people maybe after 10 o'clock in recent years than I did at a service. People go home and study the Bible and see what they need to do and call and say, I don't want to wait till morning. That's great. That's what the jailer wanted. He wanted to be obedient the same hour of the night, and he was. And if we can assist you in any way, let us know. But this is a good time. We're going to sing an invitation song. And if you know what God wants you to do, then do it. If you don't know, let's talk about it. Let's study together. But if you know, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart, but come as we stand and sing.